Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 17 through 24 and looking at how we are saved through baptism. Genesis 7, 17 through 24. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant, we pray, your Spirit that we might have eyes to see this light, ears to hear your voice guiding us on the path, and in all things glorify your Son through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, little children, I imagine if I were to pull out a cobra, you would probably get a little scared. Your mothers might shriek. Some of your fathers might shriek as well. But if I were to pull out a cobra, we would all be a little intimidated because we know that cobras are venomous. Cobras are poisonous. And if he bites you, you will die. There is one animal, however, that's not afraid of the cobra. Perhaps you know what it is. It's a mongoose. Now, the mongoose is a fascinating animal. It's very quick. It's very fast on its feet. But the thing that protects the mongoose from the cobra is not his speed. It's not his strength. In his bloodstream, the mongoose has a natural immunity to cobra venom. So even if the cobra bites the mongoose, it's not going to hurt him because of its nature. Because of the way God made the mongoose doesn't fear the cobra. Because of the mongoose's nature, what would be death to everything else in creation? A cobra bite. The mongoose is protected from it. And the mongoose can eat the cobra. Likewise, in this passage, God is going to send a flood of waters upon the earth. This flood of waters is death to everybody. This flood of waters will kill everything on the whole earth except those who have been united to Noah, those who are in the ark. Now, remember that the ark and God's plans for the ark were revealed to Noah from heaven. And so we can say that God built the ark through Noah. because of God's provision, because of what God did through Noah, the waters which were death to everything else are salvation to Noah and his family. Because of the grace of God, what would be death is now life for Noah and those who are with him. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. Well, primarily, the water saves those who are with Noah. Let me say it again. The water saves those who are with Noah. In verses 17 and 18, we're going to see the water as a means of salvation. In verses 19 through 23, we're going to see the water as a means of judgment. And then finally, in verse 23, we're going to see salvation through union. Before we get into this, we read in John 17, and I want to have in your minds the idea, the doctrine of union with Christ. This is what Christ prayed for and prayed about in John 17. He prays that all those who believe in the gospel of the apostles would be with him where he is. That's union with Christ. That's being united to Christ by faith. Keep this idea in mind, because it is union with Christ that makes baptism effectual. It is union with Christ that makes the Lord's table effectual. But as we get into this passage, we'll unpack this a little more. And so, the water as a means of salvation. Now, this may not be the first thing we think about when we read the flood narrative, because we think about the flood coming upon the earth, and the first thing we think about is the flood as a judgment. The flood as the way that God is going to destroy sinners and wipe them off the face of the earth. But in verses 17 and 18, we're given a picture of the waters saving the ark. Look at what Moses writes in verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Again in verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved on the surface of the waters. As we go through this passage, we're going to see the judgment happens. The water destroys all of those who are on the earth, who are still on the dirt. Those are the ones that are destroyed by the water. But because Noah and his family are in the ark, this same water that destroys the wicked is the way that God saves the righteous, by lifting them off of the earth. That's why Moses repeats this. The waters lifted the ark. And then in verse 18, the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. This is an example of what the Lord does often when he saves his people. He saves his people through judgment. When the Lord brings salvation to his people, he saves them through the midst of a judgment. And so the one event which God uses to judge the wicked is also the way God saves the righteous. Think about the Exodus. The great event of the Exodus was the parting of the Red Sea. But it was that same Red Sea which destroyed the Egyptians. So in one and the same event, God saves his people through the waters and destroys the wicked in those very same waters. Think also of the exile to Babylon. The invasion of the Babylonians was God's judgment on Jerusalem. And yet, as Jeremiah teaches repeatedly, the way that the Jews would be saved is by surrendering to the Babylonians. And so the same flood of pagans destroys the wicked in Jerusalem. And yet in that same flood, Jehovah saves his people by bringing them to Babylon. We don't have time to unpack this a lot, but the exile, leaving Judah and going to Babylon, is a type of death. It's a type of exodus and death. I'm sorry, it's not a type of exodus. It's a type of death. And then when God brings the people from Babylon, it's a new exodus. We looked at this in Micah. Remember at the end of Micah? Micah prays and the Lord says, I will do wonders more powerful than when I brought you out of Egypt, when I bring you back from Babylon. And so God often does this. In fact, this is what God does when he saves his people. Through judgment, he destroys the wicked and delivers the righteous. That's what he's doing here in the flood. We look at verses 19 through 23, and we see how the waters are a means of judgment now. It's the same waters. The waters that God used to lift the ark up are the same waters that God uses to destroy the wicked. Now, just as something to pay attention here, and this is really an apologetic point, there are people who say this flood was a local flood. It only happened in a specific region in the days of Noah. Well, the way that this passage is written, and especially this judgment portion of the flood, it becomes very clear. Moses intends for us to understand this as a worldwide flood. But we'll come to that presently. Notice in verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, imagine with me the scene that Moses is painting for us. You have a plain somewhere that Noah has built this massive ark. Some of you may have seen Ken Ham's ark in Kentucky. Think about that. A massive ark sitting on the ground, and it rains and pours for 40 days, and slowly the water level rises. It continually rises until the ark starts to float, and it lifts up off the earth. And then the water continues to rise, and the ark goes higher, and then it progressively gets higher and higher until the very tops of the mountains are swallowed up. There's a progression of the rising of the waters. The language that Moses uses is that they prevailed, they conquered, they overcame. That's what that word means. These waters conquered the earth. They overcame the earth progressively. In verse 21, we have a picture of the judgment. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Now, it's important to pay attention to here. The word earth in your English Bible and in Hebrew, aretz, appears 7 times in this passage. The word is repeated 7 times. Verse 17, the earth. Verse 18, increased on the earth. Verse 19, they prevailed on the earth. Verse 20, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Again, everything that creeps on the earth. Verse 23, they were destroyed from the earth. That word is repeated 7 times, and this is a Hebrew way of giving emphasis. 7 is the number of completion. And so what Moses is telling us is this was a complete destruction of the earth. He tells us that by repeating this word 7 times. Notice also that this destruction is a reversal of creation. God is undoing the creation through this flood. Look again at verse 21. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. This is the order of creation from Genesis chapter 1. Turn to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 1. The middle of verse 21, we see that God creates the birds. And then in verse 24, he creates the living creature, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth. And then in verse 26, he creates man. Now turn back to Genesis 7. All flesh died, birds, cattle, beasts, creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. So in this flood, God is destroying the old creation. He's wiping out the entire created order. Notice also in verse 22, the creation is described with the breath of life. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Well, this is a reversal of chapter 2, verse 19. Turn there. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, this word living creature was given to Adam in verse 7 of chapter 2. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living creature. It's the same word in Hebrew. And so this idea of being alive, a living creature, according to Moses' account, means that you have the breath of life. It means that you breathe oxygen in our scientific age. And what Moses is saying is that everything that had the breath of life, all of these creatures were wiped out by the flood. The whole creation was undone by the flood. The whole creation. This raises a point that is important for us to realize when we read the Scriptures and we want to argue for the truth of Scripture. I think these accounts of creation and the flood especially can become too abused when we're arguing for the truth of a six-day creation or we're arguing for the truth of a worldwide flood. Perhaps you have seen this. I appreciate the ministry that Ken Ham is doing, but sometimes he forces the Scriptures into too much of a scientific mold. He's trying to prove the truth of the Bible according to the rules of science, and he comes up with models or scientific ideas that help explain this for the modern world. I think those things are good to do. It helps to shut the mouth of the adversaries. But we can't miss the passage and how the passage itself makes this case. The passage itself repeats the word earth 7 times. That is not an accident. That's how Moses shows the emphasis. The text itself goes back through the order of creation. That's how Moses is talking about all of the created order. The passage itself speaks of all those who had the breath of life. This is Moses' way of saying this flood was worldwide. The earth was completely destroyed 7 times over. Every category of animals, from birds to beasts to creeping things to man, was destroyed. Everything that had the breath of life was wiped out by the flood. And so the text itself proves itself to be a worldwide flood. And so God reverses creation through the waters of the flood. But now in verse 23, he shows us the difference. In verse 23, Moses is going to teach us why was Noah saved and all of his family. The flood should have destroyed him, but there's a reason why they were saved. And the reason why Noah and his family were saved is because they were united on the ark. Look at what he says in verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Notice first off at the end of 23, Noah is the only one that's named. The focus is on Noah. God's revelation of salvation was to Noah. God commanded Noah, this is what you need to do and you will survive. And so Noah is now the focus here. He's the only one that survives the flood and all those who are with him. This is how our salvation works too. The reason that we are saved by Christ, the reason that you are saved by the mediation of Christ, is because you are united to Christ. The reason that you have the hope of forgiveness is because you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. This is how salvation works. Union with Christ. The first thing that God does when he saves you is unites you to Christ by faith. And because you're united to Christ, everything that belongs to Christ becomes yours. His righteousness, his holiness, his power, his wisdom, his glory, his sovereignty. Because you're united to Christ, everything else flows out of it. This is what Moses teaches us here in the flood. Only Noah and those who were with him. Noah's family is saved because they were united to Noah. They were with him. That's why they're saved. This is why Peter uses the flood as a picture of baptism. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we have a passage about the death and resurrection of Christ. And listen to what Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's union. Christ was suffering for us so that he might bring us to God. That means in his sufferings, we were with him. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, I know that that verse can be confusing and controversial. What I believe Peter is saying is that by the Holy Spirit, Christ was in Noah in the days before the flood, and through Noah, by the Spirit, Christ was preaching to the antediluvian people. He's not talking about going to hell. He's not talking about going to the underworld. He is speaking about the same Spirit, verse 19, by whom he went and preached. So what Peter is saying is that Christ went by the Spirit and preached in the days of Noah. Christ, by the Spirit, went and told Noah how to build the ark. That's what Peter's getting at, I think. By the way, this is what we enjoy today. This is what we look for today, isn't it? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ is the one who comes and preaches peace. Christ is the one who comes and preaches the gospel to us. Christ is the one who preaches to us through the preacher by the Spirit. Well, it's the same dynamic here in Noah's day. But let's get to the ark. Continuing in verse 20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Peter says that they were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So you see what Peter is doing. He's taking the flood story and says Noah and his eight people were saved through water. Water was the means of their salvation. This is the same thing as baptism that Peter is saying. Water is our salvation in baptism. But remember, the water of the flood only saved if you were in the ark. The waters of the flood were only a means of salvation if you were united to Noah in the ark. It's the same with baptism. Look what Peter says. Baptism saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. So what Peter is telling us is baptism saves you by uniting you, or if you are united to Christ, the waters of baptism save you. Being united to Christ by faith is the power of baptism. That's how baptism saves you. The efficacy of baptism is yours through faith in Christ. And through union with Christ. Turn to the very end of 1 Peter. The very end of 1 Peter, the very last thing that he says. Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Another way of saying that would be peace to all of you who are united to Christ, who are in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter takes the flood narrative and tells us it's a type of baptism. The water that was a judgment upon the whole world through God's grace and provision of a way of salvation becomes the means of salvation for those who are united to Noah. Well, it's the same in Christ. Christ suffered death. The waters of death were poured out upon Christ in full. Death is the final judgment. That's what God threatened Adam with at the very beginning, wasn't it? In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. So death, as it were, is the floodwaters of God's judgment. And God poured those floodwaters out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That death is a means of salvation only if you're united to Him by faith. The death of Christ does not save you unless you're united to Him, just like it did in the days of Noah. The floodwaters would not save you unless you're united to Noah and with Him on the ark. The cross of Jesus, instead of being a means of salvation, becomes a means of judgment for those that are not united to Him. We don't think about this side of the cross, I think, enough. At the cross, God vindicated His righteousness. At the cross, God laid all of his cards on the table, so to speak. You know when you're playing cards and you have a hand and you go through the process of betting and raising and calling, eventually at some point you have to lay your cards on the table. And then your opponent knows he was bluffing, or no, he really did have a full house, or he really did have four aces. He really did have the hand that I thought he had. At the cross, God lays all of his cards on the table and says, yes, the sinner will die. I will punish sin. Look at my son on the cross. God lays all of his cards on the table at the cross and in his mercy calls you to be united to Christ by faith. He calls you to put your faith in Christ for salvation. You need to be united to Christ to be saved. This is how baptism saves you, as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It signifies God's washing your sins away and is a seal upon your faith. It's given to you as a help to your faith. Just like the Lord's table. Just like the timbers of the ark. Imagine if you were on the ark with Noah. You're there. Noah's floating around in the ark with his family for 150 days. The windows are closed. All the animals are there. At some point, you're going to get exhausted and probably fall asleep. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. I have. You fall asleep sometimes and you have a dream that is so real to you, you think it's really happening. Put yourself on the ark with Noah. Imagine you're floating around on the waters and you fall asleep and you start dreaming, feeling the motion of the ocean, that you're being drowned in the flood. Then you wake up and you put your hand on the wood and it reminds you, no, I'm in the ark. I'm with Noah in the ark. My hand is touching the wood. It's not touching the water. That's what the sacraments are for you. They're tangible signs and seals of the covenant of grace. When you feel as if you're drowning in God's judgment, by faith in Christ, you take the sacrament and he reminds you, I'm your bread. I'm your wine. I'm your cleansing in the waters of baptism. This is also why, as we'll see this afternoon, Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. When the apostles came preaching, they didn't tell people, believe in justification by faith. They didn't tell people, believe in progressive sanctification. They didn't tell people, believe in predestination. They told people, believe in Christ. Christ is the one that you have to put your faith in. He is the gospel, not his benefits. This is a danger in the Reformed world especially. God has given us gifts to understand the gospel and to analyze it. And with our confession, which is a great confession that I love, to systematize it and look at all the jewels that Christ gives us. But the danger is to put your hope in the jewels and not in the owner of the jewels, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you must be united to Christ. You must put your faith in him. You must give yourself to him. And then the sacraments become effectual means of grace for you. If not, these sacraments become means of judgment to you. Our confession and larger catechism teach us to improve our baptisms. The sacraments are means of grace that God has given us. These sacraments are given to help us grow in the Christian life. These are God's appointed means for growing in grace. These are His means for growing in sanctification, dying to sin, living to righteousness. These are His means for strengthening your assurance. These are His means for strengthening you in the hour of temptation. And so our confession teaches us, following the example of Paul the Apostle in Romans 6, to improve our baptism. Think about it. Think about what it means. Think about all the benefits and the privileges that come with it. And in a word, put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. That's what baptism signifies and seals. Union with Him by faith. For the baptized children who have not yet professed faith, let me encourage you. Profess it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. That's what your baptism signifies. And that's what it seals to you as a child of the covenant. And so fulfill what baptism symbolizes. Join Noah on the ark. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you don't, baptism will be a means of judgment to you. I'll leave you with this idea. I myself have never been skydiving. But if I did, I would be going with somebody who knew what they were doing. And you've probably seen this if you know friends that have gone skydiving. The skydiving instructor unites you to himself by strapping you to his back. And then the instructor jumps out of the plane and opens the parachute. It is only because you're united to the instructor that you have any hope of safety in skydiving. It's the same in the Christian life. Being united to Christ is our hope of safety. If not, we're jumping out of a plane having no idea what we're doing. But as Peter tells us, Christ has risen from the dead, He has defeated death, and He knows exactly what He's doing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Him. We pray that You would more and more bind us to Him and unite us to Him consciously and by faith. We pray, Lord, that You would make the sacraments effectual means of grace to us by working faith in us, and that we might be possessors of that which is signified and sealed to us, eternal life in the Lord Jesus. We pray You would write all these things in our hearts, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.